to be with you. We are looking forward to where we're going this year. Let me give you a little bit of an insight into how we're going to do this together so that our expectations for this year kind of match where I hope that we end up. Like we've mentioned multiple times, even today, we're going to be going from garden to city, from Genesis to Revelation. And I would liken it to this. If you've ever flown on an airplane and you're en route to your destination, you're maybe 30,000 feet, maybe you're coming down to 20,000, and somewhere along the way, the pilot comes over the intercom and he says something to the effect of, you know, if you would look out to your right, you will see whatever it might be, whether it's Times Square or whether it's the Pacific or the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, or whatever it might be. And what he or she are doing at that moment is they're identifying for the passengers a reference point, something that's beautiful or of interest, and they're marking it out so that you can understand not only where we're at on the journey as we're going from one point to another, but also so that you can understand maybe what you've heard about or seen at a ground level. And so here's the deal. We're going from Genesis to Revelation. If you know like the number of books in the Bible itself, there are 66 books. And we got to do this in 50 weeks. So you can immediately see that we have a problem. And so what we're going to do is we're going to fly through. But along the way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to bring us down to every week kind of a ground level, and I'm going to point out for you, you know, here's something beautiful or something interesting or noteworthy, or here's a reference point in the narrative of Scripture, what it tells us about God or what it tells us about ourselves, what it tells us about how we live and why, even more importantly, I'll speak in a moment to why we do those things. And so my hope for us is not only that we come to the end of the year and we have maybe a wider understanding of Scripture together, or we kind of are able to kind of navigate maybe the Bible a little bit easier, but much more significant than that, that by the end of our time together that we have really interacted at a deep level with the author behind Scripture, and that we love him more, as I mentioned earlier, and we're more available to him in our lives. And this church, and by that I mean us as a people, we're marked by God and his purpose for us, and that influences everything that we do. So let's go to Genesis 1, and we're just going to start in today in verse 1 of Genesis 1. It's so important, before I even read the text, that you and I see the narrative of Scripture for what it is. Because unfortunately, what's happened a lot of times in the church today is that the narrative of Scripture is treated as a collection of disconnected, maybe even impersonal texts that are primarily human-centric. So what that means is you and I go to the Scriptures, but we go there for what it means for us, or we go there to kind of learn something of it for our lives for that moment. There's nothing wrong with that per se. However, if we approach the Scriptures believing that they are primarily about us, then we miss the whole point. The point of Scripture is that it's a central narrative. It's a central storyline that weaves its way inside and out all of the details, and the central character in that storyline is God himself. And it's only when we see God and we see the purpose for which he breathes it all into existence, we'll talk about that today, that we find the meaning of our own narratives. And so let's go, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, because today, in this first and second chapter, we find, I think, three things, something that's profoundly important for our world, something that's profoundly significant about who God is, and then finally, something very significant about how we live and about our lives. So here we go, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the author writing, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I'll stop there. You know, in a sort of modern, Western-influenced society, of which we are, you can't help but be that. You're sort of in many ways a product of the society in which you live. You're going to see this text through the lens of our own society. So what I mean by that is the majority of us, when we read Genesis 1 verse 1, the primary question on our minds is going to be, well, how? How did God create the heavens and the earth? Is it literal? Is it figurative? How did he do it in 6 days? And then we'll go on and we'll ask a question such as, well, how does evolution fit into this? You know, how does that fit into how I read the narrative? And let me just suggest to you, not that those are not important questions to ask, but that I don't think those are the primary questions for us to ask. Let me suggest it this way, that when the author of Genesis is writing these first words, kind of sort of beautifully, poetically, we don't have time to go into that, but when he's penning these, I don't think that the primary question on his mind was, let me go about describing how all of this happened. Nor do I think that he was at all, you know, what, maybe 2,000-3,000 BC, trying to figure out how to put this through the lens of the theory of evolution. that was not on his radar. And so for us to ask that as our primary question, although I don't think it's a bad question to ask, but the primary question, maybe let me turn the tables for you a little bit. I think the best question that we can ask and that the authors intend for us to ask coming out of Genesis 1 is less of a question of how and more of why. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did he shape it and fashion it the way that he did? And why do we find our own stories kind of here and now in this time and in this place? And why can we identify with the characters along the narrative of Scripture? And what is the purpose? And why do I feel what I feel? And why is my heart drawn to creation itself? And on and on. Let me give you this example. A few years back, Beth got me what I feel like is the man gift of all man gifts for Christmas. And I'm not stereotyping. Well, I am stereotyping, but women, you might disagree with me. So she pulls me out to the garage, and she opens the back of our minivan, because that's how we roll with four children. And there in the back of the minivan, the lid up, is a box. And in the box, I behold a 10-horsepower, two-cycle, electric start snowblower. And it is just like, it's beautiful. And so I'm telling you, the primary question on my mind was not how. It might have been, how do we pay for this, babe? But no, that wasn't it at all. It was, my primary question wasn't how. My primary question, to which I already knew the answer to, was why? What's the purpose? You see, if I ask how, and I get into the mechanics and the manufacturing process, and I'm just interested in that, but I don't know the purpose for which it exists, then it doesn't matter how much I know about the nuances and the details and the configuration, on and on. I have to know the why behind it in order to use it. I think the primary motivation of the author of Genesis in writing, and what we'll find really in the first 11 chapters, because he's covering broad periods of time and he's covering broad narratives in these 11 chapters, is really to lay before us a bunch of why questions. And so we're going to try to get to the heart of why, because you can understand all the ins and outs and the hows of creation. I think there's significance to that. I think it's constantly pointing us back to the Creator. But unless you ask why, purpose questions, you'll miss out on something. So let's keep going. Before we move on, let me take a moment, because I don't want to discount the how questions, to point out a couple of things in the text that point to a how. So first, here's what I'll tell you. The text says that in the beginning, God created. And we might read that sort of, you know, at a passing glance. But let me tell you, even those words, that statement is pregnant with meaning. In the beginning, God created. And let me tell you why. There are many accounts of creation that can be found in ancient mythology or in Far Eastern religions, which say that the world began as a result of chance or a random act of force. So in many accounts, humans would have come about as a result of conflict, sort of in the heavenlies, in the skies. Humans were made from the blood of a slain god or the slaughter of a sea monster. It's the perfect children's novel. I mean, my boys would be eating this stuff up. They were formed from primordial ooze. Others say that the earth was the byproduct of a vicious battle between the gods and then the victorious gods. This is sweet. They get together and they create humans for food and to serve their needs. Now, that is the truth. If you go to many, many different accounts of creation, and there are no lack for them, that's what you'll find at times. But nowhere other than the Christian account of creation do you find one God, a single God, fashioning the world from nothing. It's the idea that we have of ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God, and God created the world. And notice here what's important is that when God creates, the world is sort of unformed. He creates the heavens and the earth, and it's sort of the spirit is hovering. And that word hovering is like a mother hen that's spreading her wings to cover her chicks. It's a very intimate and warm word there. As the spirit of God covers, and what happens is God begins to speak. Order begins to emerge from disorder. And from the chaos comes the cosmos. And then from sort of this disordered creation comes this created order in which life just begins to teem and living things emerge, and we begin to read and follow through the first chapter. And let me tell you for a moment why this is incredibly important for you and I. Because you might say, well, that's incredibly academic. Why do I need to know that? Or The modern secular voice, the primary voice that you're going to hear, especially your children, my children will hear growing up, is that this world is all that there is. And that you and I are here by random chance. There's no divine purpose to it whatsoever. And if you live according to this idea, that this world is all that there is, then this world will be all that matters to you. And you'll look to this world and what is in this world to provide you with meaning and purpose and significance. And furthermore, you'll have no hope beyond this life. Now, ancient mythology says that this world isn't important at all. Matter is bad. Matter is evil. All that matters is the afterlife. We need to all get away from this life and pursue another life altogether. And if you listen to that voice, then this world won't matter to you at all. It won't matter how you treat your neighbor. It won't matter how you treat your spouse. It won't matter how you steward your body. It won't matter how you take care of creation itself. Archbishop William Temple said it this way. Eastern religions say this world is unreal. It's an illusion. Western religions, that's the Greeks and the Romans, say that this world is bad. The body is bad. The spirit is noble and virtuous and good. Islam says paradise is a spiritual world. We leave the physical world. But only the Bible has such a high view and positive view of the goodness of creation. Only the Bible envisions spirit and matter existing in integrity forever. You literally have God with his hands in the dirt and dust, especially when forming man and woman. You see, the biblical account of creation is that God created the heavens and the earth, the world. Therefore, everything in this world matters deeply to him. And I think there's something in that that resonates with our soul, that friendship matters and love matters and family matters and food and drink and sex matters, and that when you are looking over an ocean and you're taking in the scents of salt water and you're out on a snowy day and snowflakes are dropping on your tongue, or you're with someone you love and you're looking out over a beautiful landscape, that those things matter. And they matter deeply to God. They're not insignificant. They're not for nothing. That God actually created those things for our enjoyment, and they come to us with a divine purpose. Because if you follow along in the text just constantly is giving us clues to this. Follow on with me. The text says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what do we find God doing at the end of each day of creation? He's speaking. And when he speaks, what does he say? He says, it's good. It's good. Now, when he says that it's good, this is the idea from where we get our word for a benediction, where we celebrate something that's good, or we kind of place a seal of celebration over it. When you go to your favorite restaurant and you take your first bite of filet mignon, or maybe you're a lobster bisque kind of guy or girl, or maybe you're taking your first sip of your favorite drink and you're just taking it in, what do you feel sort of a compulsion to do in that moment? To celebrate it, right? In fact, you might say that the experience is somewhat incomplete until you say, that's good. It's good. And what are you saying in that moment when you speak those words, that's good? Are you saying, that filet mignon, all 12 ounces, passes inspection? Are you saying that? No, no. You're speaking into the kind of the essence of what it is, and you're saying, man, that pleases me, satisfies me. It brings me delight. It's good. In fact, the word good also is the word that we get delight from. That's what God's saying. He's saying, not only is it good, not only is it right, not only is it true, not only is it beautiful, but it's good. It brings me great delights. And so it's interesting that here in Genesis chapter 1 that we see God singing over his creation and celebrating it. I don't know for you how you were raised or how you grew up viewing creation or matter or this world. But I will tell you, at times in the church, we've gone way too far to the right and we've said that none of this matters and we just need to leave this place and get to another place. Unfortunately, that's a total misunderstanding of Scripture. Because when you get to the book of Revelation, you don't have people kind of, boop, beam me up, Scotty, we're out of here to another place. You have Jesus bringing back a new creation, new heavens and an earth, that he's restoring what he initially created for our delight, for his glory. So he's recreating, not taking everybody to another place. Which means that as believers, as Christians, as people, there's a profound motivation for playfulness and for joy and for delight. For you to spend time with your spouse or with friends or on your own in a book or walking on a mountain or whatever it might be, there's profound motivation for that. You should never, as a Christian, live your life in boredom or repressed or whatever it might be. God created you for delight and for joy. So go from this place. Live it up. Okay, let's keep going. When we find this in Genesis 1, and then we'll find it again when we see Jesus, and then we'll find it again in Revelation, which interestingly enough ends with a great feast, and the majority of us like feasts. We don't see the denial of the goodness of creation. And what I want to say just for a moment is it's important we understand the why, because while God created it for our joy, he didn't give us all of these things to worship them. We'll talk about this more next week, but creation is intended for our delight, our pleasure, but not for our affections at the greatest level or the depth of who we are. In fact, we'll read this in the pages of Scripture because there's a divine purpose built into everything we see, experience, touch, taste, and on and on. Look with me at verse 26. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image. And I'm going to come back to that throughout the series because even in that one statement, that tells us something incredible about who God is. Us. That's a plural pronoun there. Let us make beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Verse 31, then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. At the pinnacle of God's creation, he fashions man and woman in his own image. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about what this, I think, means, and we're going to try to go from here to get very practical on this. Each of you designed in the image of God. Now, for centuries, scholars and theologians have like batted this around like a tennis match, trying to figure out what is meant here. And I think you've got a lot of clues here in the first and second chapter, and I think it unfolds as we go throughout the narrative. But let me give you a few. We could spend our time talking about how God speaks, Genesis 1 and 2, and then we find man speaking not only to one another but also to God, that God creates. Now, God creates in a way that you and I don't create. He creates from nothing. But you and I create, and he calls us sort of co-creators. He asks us to cultivate the creation that he's placed us in. So in art, in music, in handiwork, in woodwork, in poetry, in writing, with physical creativity, whatever it might be, we are constantly creating, adding to, fleshing out the creation that God initially set us inside. God is a divine steward, meaning that in Genesis 1 and 2, he is the Lord overall. He's sovereign. He is both the one who defines what goodness, justice, rightness, beauty, truth is, and then he calls us to be moral stewards as well, to in our lives live out goodness, beauty, truthfulness, righteousness, you know, and on and on. God not only is the steward of creation, he calls us to steward. God is deeply relational, and by the end of Genesis chapter 2, we find that man and woman are deeply relational as well, intimate with one another. A new unit that we call marriage or one flesh, man and woman coming together, a reflection of both who God is and the relationship that he desires to have with us. So we could talk about all of those things, but I just want to focus on one. Look with me at verse 27 again. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does this mean? Unlike the rest of creation, God designs every human being to be his image bearer. I think this has incredible implications for our lives. Because what it means is that every person in here and that you'll pass by today, lives in your home, that you work with, is latent with a God-designed potential for creativity and beauty and truth and goodness and purpose. Now, science will say, and rightly so, that humans are complex. And science is good, and it helps us understand humanity, the human body, the world. But it says nothing about how people have dignity, value, or self-worth. And so as a result, if you only build your identity and then the way that you see others from the perspective of science, minus the idea that we're image bearers of God, Genesis 1 and 2, then it can lead you down some very unhealthy paths. Let me give you a couple of examples. Bertrand Russell in the 20th century, he was a British philosopher and scholar, said this: "We are the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. The hopes, fears, loves, and beliefs of our minds are just the outcome of the accidental collocation of atoms." So today, you're an accident. It just happened that a bunch of atoms got together and made you. Happy birthday. Head on out. Good luck. A similar thinker in the early 20th century, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this: "Scientifically, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." Now, this is sort of the general consensus of modern secularism, that you and I are products of random acts of chance. And I think there's something in our soul that says, no, it just can't be. It's not right. Which is why if you go to a psychologist or a therapist, they will say over you over and over again, you're good, you're valuable, you're significant, you're worthwhile. It's why when you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll see that the self-worth, self-help section is just growing kind of year by year. Why? Because there's a longing in each of us to know that those things are true. And yet in the doctrine of the image of God, we find God speaking over our lives and over humanity that he has given us and stamped into our lives significance and purpose and meaning. So as one author puts it, no matter what you've done or how low you've gone or how you feel about yourself, or I would add how this world sizes you up, there is rock solid, objective, undeniable, irrefutable evidence and value and significance in every human being because of the image of God. Now, what's this mean? It not only means something significant for you and my life, but it means something significant, like I said, for other people's lives. So on Fridays, when Beth and I go to Starbucks together, and I stand at the counter and I order my, whatever it might be, venti latte or clover press on a good day, and I order her mocha and we just take it in, it means that the young man or young woman who are serving us our coffee do not just exist to make us happy by giving us what we want. They exist as image bearers of God, and they have a soul and a story, and they matter deeply. The same with my spouse, with Beth. As my wife, she does not exist for my personal happiness and well-being. I could certainly treat her as that, and we wouldn't have a very well-being marriage. But I don't, because we recognize that the calling of God on our lives is not to seek our own happiness in one another, but to bring out the image of God that has been born inside of each other. And so to bring out the best, and to bring out the beauty, and to bring out the truth, and to bring out the goodness. It means for you that the neighbors you live by and the people you work beside and the stranger you'll pass by on the sidewalk today, they have a soul and they have a story and they matter deeply to God. You see, when you recognize and you understand the image of God inside of every person, it not only changes the way that you see yourself, it changes the way that you see others, and it will profoundly shape the way that you relate to them. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said it this way: "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, civilizations are mortal. They will end. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is with mortals that we joke and work. It is with mortals that we marry, snub, and exploit. Every mortal someday will be an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor." People matter deeply. Their lives matter deeply. And it should profoundly shape the way that we interact with them. Let me suggest one final thing about what it means for us to be made in the image of God, that this morning you have a divine purpose that's branded into your soul. You see, to be created in the image of God means that you have been designed to reflect him in your life. And let me give you an image to show you what this means. In our office, and you're welcome to go back there through the door in the back and see what I mean by this. We have what's called a thankful board. And had I come up with a name for that, it would have been much more creative. But that's what we have. We have a thankful board. And so we write on this board things daily that we're thankful for. And anyone who walks into our office, they'll also write things that we're thankful for. And early on in the year, I wrote, I'm thankful for in words. But I unfortunately work with some very creative types who draw. And when they draw, their drawings actually look what they're trying to depict. And so if you go there, it's like, I'm thankful for my piano. And it looks like a piano, like multidimensional. I'm like, how'd you guys do that? And your guitar, it looks like a guitar, and a guy jumping into a pool and grilling burgers, it looks like those things. And so I've become motivated by this, and so I'm drawing now on the thankful board. Here's what that means. So for example, I love to go to diners, and one of the diners that I go to frequently is in Lowell, and I go to the Owl Diner. And so I was one day and I realized about 60% of the way in that anyone looking at this picture would be like, is that an Angry Bird? Is that a bowling ball? What you got going on there, Mr. Potato Head? And so I realized what I needed to do. This is about as creative as I get. I kept the owl, but I treated it as the O. And then I creatively drew a W and an L so that anyone looking on can be like, that's an owl. And that's what I do. I have to write descriptions down next to the drawing, but not the guys I work with. And it makes me mad, and I feel like an inferiority in our offices. But anyway, it is what it is. So my point is, when they draw, it actually looks like what they're drawing. And this idea of you being made in the image of God is that when you're living life as God designed you to live, that people look on your life and they see reflections of the divine in you. It's very significant. To be made in the image of God, to be like a canvas upon which God is shaping and fashioning and drawing and painting and artistically rendering his life in yours, so that when people see you play or rest or work or interact with your family or love your spouse or, you know, whatever it might be, they see there's something different here. It's a reflection of the divine. Now, that does not mean that it's only people who sit in church on a Sunday morning or call themselves Christians that bear markings of the divine, because some will say, well, only Christians can bear markings of the divine. No. That refutes the very idea of God's image being born in others. Now, what we'll talk about next week is how sin fractures that. We'll get into that much more next week. But you will find people who believe in Jesus who live much worse lives than their beliefs should make them. And you'll find people who don't believe at all, who live much better lives than their lack of belief should make them. Why? Because the image of God, it's born in you. You have a profound capability for an inclination to goodness and beauty and truth. And it's good. Let me give you a few other images just to bring this to life. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have this image of an artist or a potter who's shaping out of the dust and the dirt something beautiful. Interestingly enough, that if you go to Isaiah chapter 64 and then you go to 2 Corinthians, the same image carries throughout Scripture. Read this with me. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hands. Another image of how God shapes and forms. One more image is that of a mirror, that God actually calls us to reflect his beauty, his goodness, like a mirror reflects light. What happens when you set a mirror in front of the sunlight? Well, when we were young, and this wasn't with a mirror, but with a magnifying glass, we would take a magnifying glass, and on a hot day, we would destroy ant farms. And that's why, in me, the image of God has been fractured, because and on and on. But with this, you could magnify the light. The same with the mirror. A mirror magnifies and fills a room with whatever is reflecting off of it. In the same way, you are called in your life to reflect the goodness and the beauty of God. And I believe that because of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that deep inside of us, there is an inclination that we were created for so much more, that we're designed to reflect his glory. That word literally means his weight, his person, his beauty in our lives. But the thing about this is we're spiritually dependent upon God.
You see, this morning, God does not call any of us to manufacture our own glory. He asks you to reflect His glory. He asks you to reflect His goodness. Well, how do you do that? Well, a mirror can only reflect something if it's directly facing it. And the way that you and I reflect the goodness of God in our lives is by facing Him directly. But when we turn away from God, as we'll find in Genesis chapter 2 into chapter 3, what we begin to do when we look outside of God for our own significance and well-being and value and meaning is we begin to look to things in this world for those things. Let me give you a few examples. This morning, if you're a parent and you have children and your sole desire in life is that they be happy and that they succeed, you give your entire life to that and you come to the end of your life and you realize that they have not matched your desire or expectations for what success is in your mind, or you come along in life and whether they're young or old, they're no longer happy, then you're devastated. Because in that moment, everything you've built your life around and said, this thing, if my children can be successful or happy, then I'll be someone, I'll be satisfied, I'll be significant. You've looked outside of God for glory. You've looked outside of God for goodness, and you're trying to find your own significance and meaning in something else. If you're looking for romance, and you're trying to find in a young man or a young woman something that will fill your soul, and you say, if I have him or if I have her, then I'll finally be somebody. But without him or her, I'm nobody. Then what have you done? You've tried to find your own significance and value in something other than God, the image of God in you. If you look for approval, or if you look for praise or value in your peers, whether it's for success or approval, or whether it's to affirm your beauty or your intelligence, and your friends walk away or they change their mind somewhere along the way, you've lost yourself in the process. You were created to stand face to face with a God who calls over your life over and over again. You are good. You are good. And I think there's a longing in each of our souls to hear our Heavenly Father say to us, you're good. You're good. And writer Simone Weil says this, that each of us long to hear the song of creation, but we cannot enter into it. You see, if you go out into creation, there's a reason why your heart is drawn to it. Because in creation, we find God singing over His creation, you're good, and creation sings back. And Simone Weil says that each of us have a desire to sing in, to enter into that song, but because of sin, we cannot. We've turned away from the divine image in us and from God Himself. There's a deep longing for this in our lives. So what do we do? The only other place in Scripture that begins in the beginning is John chapter 1. And it goes on to say that in the beginning, God, the Word was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And what it's doing is John is telling for us a story about how God the Creator became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And the one who stood at the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1 will come to our world, and He will walk our road, and He will feel what we feel, and He will live the life that we never could have lived, and He will die our death so that we can once again enter into the song of God. The Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one who had lived His whole life under the song or the benediction of God, cries out to God, and what's He say? He says, my God, if You could just take this cup from me. And what's there in the garden? Silence. And then He goes to a cross, and on the cross, what does Jesus cry out? He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And for the first time in His life, Jesus had stepped outside of the song of God. Why did He do that? So that you and I could re-enter into the song. You see, Jesus became undone so that you and I could be redone in Christ. He became uncreated and died our death so that we could be recreated by His mercy. He laid down everything that was precious to Him so that you could have everything precious to God. This is the narrative that begins our entire journey. C.S. Lewis sums it up this way, and then I'll pray. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or as a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. May you enter into the voice of God. May you hear his delight in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us to live it out, to understand it, and to believe it at the core of who we are with everything that we are. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.